Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices then partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I do say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not have you to be having fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, again, we come into your presence, awed by your majesty and your mercy, and we come now to hear your word, to understand it, Lord, and we ask the Spirit's application to us and exhortation to us, correction and rebuke and training in righteousness for us. Lord, we pray that as we consider coming to Jesus' table to partake of the elements that signify our Savior and His work for us, Lord, that we would gain a fresh perspective on not only the happy ordinance that it is and such a great blessing and encouragement to saints, but also the seriousness of having a divided heart when we come. Lord, work your work in this hour, and we pray especially for any and all that are here with us that need Christ, that you would work in them to show them their sin and bring them to the Savior. For us as your children, Lord, teach us. Bring us to repentance, and then bring us finally to a joyful gathering around your table. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The term fencing the tables has a long historical usage in the church. Probably first came into usage in regard to what the Reformers did as they broke away in the 1500s and following from Roman Catholicism, and how they, unlike the practice in the Roman church, saw the need to be extremely biblical here as in all areas, and so doing made them begin immediately to say, not everybody from whatever age, regardless of where they are in life, should come to the Lord's table. Only those who know Him and have prepared their hearts to once again worship Him in that ordinance should come. So fencing the table, it sounds harsh, but it's really for the protection of those who might come unworthily to the Lord's table. Now, Paul says, here's the simple cut to the chase statement. If you have idols that you're cherishing in your heart, you can't come to the Lord's table and honestly, spiritually, hopefully, glorifyingly to Christ, participate in His supper. You have a divided heart. So perhaps to begin with, we need to start with a simple working definition of idolatry. What is an idol? And very simply, an idol is anything or anyone that takes the rightful place in your mind and affections that belongs only to Jesus Christ. Something that robs Him of His rightful position, not because it's as powerful or more powerful than Him, but because you and I allow it to take away some of our affections that should be reserved for Him only. That's why I like Colossians 3:2 so well. And the beginning of that chapter in 1, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 2, set your affections above and not on things of the earth, for you've died. And your life is now hid with Christ in God. So idolatry is the problem. And as you know, or you can glance and see if you don't remember, in chapter 10, Paul gives a miniature history lesson on Israel. And says, here's the problem. God provided for them in the wilderness, and not only did He give them actual tangible H2O to drink when they were dying of thirst, but that rock from which that living water proceeded was Christ. Yet, they didn't see it that way. They didn't, as Paul says in Hebrews, mix what they experienced with faith. And so he says, many of them were overthrown in the wilderness. These are examples for us that we should not lust for other things as they did. And then verse 7 that I read to you. And it goes on from there. So, fencing the table then for all of us means that first of all, before we come to observe this ordinance and take these elements which figure and typify Jesus Christ. They are not Christ. They do not become a part of Christ. But they picture Him and they remind us of Him, of His body and blood. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Don't you realize that the bread which we break, the cup of blessing which we bless, both of those are communion with the body and blood of Christ. And so we have to realize that if we have this divided heart filled with idolatries, or maybe only focused on one, that's something that needs to be confessed and repented of in order for us to come to the table with all the joy that God wants us to have as we come to this ordinance together, to fellowship with Him and with one another in the Spirit at the Lord's Supper. It's absolutely necessary that idols be dealt with. And so, not really an outline, I just want to take some bullet items, if I could call them that, from these verses and a few others for us to consider. First of all, in verse 19, Paul dispels the idea that the reason idols shouldn't be held onto is because they're as powerful as God. They're worth as much as God is. No, he says idols are nothing, particularly when compared to Jesus Christ. Verse 19, is the idol anything? Or that which is offered to it, is it anything? No. I love, and maybe the word love isn't the best word to say because it's deeply convicting to me and should be to all of us, but I like to go often to Isaiah's description by the Lord of idolaters. When Isaiah says, speaking for God, he says, you know, here's a fella, I'm paraphrasing, and he cuts down a tree in his yard. And he takes part of it and chops it up for firewood. He takes another part of the same tree and makes a piece of furniture, maybe a chair to sit in. And he takes the third part and fashions a god, little g. And so, he sits in his chair, he has his fire going at his feet from wood all from the same tree, and then thirdly from the same tree, he's got a little god that he bows down to. Ridiculous, right? It's all the same tree. And that little idol can do nothing for him except what he conjures in his own feeble and sinful mind, and pretty soon he'll be disappointed when he realizes the idol can't do anything for him. And that's what Paul is saying. The issue is not that the idol is such really a fundamentally satisfying thing in itself that we've got a real competition going on here between Christ and whatever or whomever you're idolizing. No, he says the idol's not anything. Now folks, we can extend that to the little wooden figure that I just mentioned that the fellow may have fashioned out of a tree, but extend it to the person that you may idolize. Same thing's true. See, Paul doesn't discriminate here about, he says, well now, if you idolize a person, your spouse or your child or a good friend or a mentor or whatever, or an entertainment person, a sports person, if you idolize them, well that's different. There's more substance to that than a little stick. No, he says it's all the same. Compared to Christ, all of them are nothing. People included. So idols are not anything. But Paul says, I want to protect you from engaging in demonic activity. Now that sounds pretty heavy and dark, doesn't it? My wife related that the ladies study this past week, as the video they watched focused a lot on idolatry and some of the practical things that Matt Chandler had to say. She shared with me certainly speak to what we're talking about today. And I won't quote any of those, but the point being that why would we really get so enamored with things and people to the expense of worshiping and honoring Jesus Christ? I mean, if we do really belong to Him, do we not already see enough of His worth and majesty and beauty and desirableness that when something comes along and does try to assert itself as an idol in our heart and our flesh responds to that, can't we be of a mind and a heart to deal with that and say, that's not anything. Why would I spend all my affection and time on that when I have Christ? So idols are nothing compared to Him. Secondly, and this is where it gets pretty heavy, Paul says our being enamored with idols pleases demons. Now, this takes a shift in our thinking because we can rightly be convinced that an idol angers God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? But that's not all that happens, folks. Not only do you do something that God is displeased with, if you have an idol or idols plural in your heart and mind, then you are pleasing to demons. They rejoice that someone or something has taken away some of your affection as a Christian away from Jesus Christ. It pleases them. You say, how do you get that? Well, he says, first of all, in verse 20, the things with the Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, anything to which a sacrifice is offered, obviously, is going to be pleased with that. And particularly when we talk about evil spirits, fallen angels, beginning with Satan himself and all his hosts, they are only too happy for you or me to give them something, realizing it consciously or not, and certainly we wouldn't be, or we wouldn't do it. They're only too happy for us to give them some sort of ground from which to work in our hearts and lives. And idols are the key way we do that. Because if we already begin to set our affection on someone or something and take it off of Jesus, then the devils are only too happy to whisper in our ear, if you just buy that, go there, spend time with that person, go to this place, have that device, you will be fulfilled. You'll be happy. When you hear those voices, folks, that's not God. And that's what Paul's point is. We displease God, and on the same hand, we please demons when we entertain idols. Thirdly, we cannot fully discern the Lord's body if we partake of the table of devils, as he puts it. Verse 21, you cannot, and it's an imperative negative in the Greek. There's no way, no how, Paul says, that you can drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Chapter 11 and verse 29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now there's the hookup. He says, if you've got idols, then you can't participate in the Lord's table in the fundamental, spiritual, loving, worshiping way that God has designed. Oh, you'll go through the motions outwardly. You would not do that as a professed Christian among the assembly. Wouldn't it be refreshing? I have actually seen this before in my years of pastoring. Wouldn't it be refreshing if any of us who haven't dealt with our sin up to the point that the elements are passed would say, I'm not ready today. Maybe not say the words, but just not take the elements. Now, I'm not suggesting you make a practice of that. Just get my point. Paul says, you can't come with a divided heart and do what's necessary. So if what I'm doing, if what you're doing is simply going through the motions of chewing the little piece of bread and downing the juice at the time the preacher says to, and listening to what he says, and bowing my head in prayer, if that's all I'm doing, Paul says, watch out. Because that's really condemning you when you approach it that way. And there can be no compromise here. There can be no compromise between idols and Christ. Again, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, the word before in the Authorized Version gives us the sense that in front of God, before. Well, it doesn't just mean that, though, in the Hebrew. It means alongside as well. In other words, you can't have a God along with me and say, oh, I worship God, but I sure do like this as well. And I'm going to put a lot of my energy and effort and affection and love toward this. That's what God's saying in the commandment. No, you can't have that. You just can't have that. Remember Revelation 3, 15 and 16 to the Laodicean church? Surprising words from the mouth of Christ. I would rather you be either hot or cold. I don't think you can find any other place, especially in the New Testament, and I'm not aware of any in the Old Testament. If you are, let me know. Where God says, you know, if you're not going to be hot for me, with a flame, inflamed affection for Christ, then be just as full tilt the other way as you could possibly be. Be cold as you can be in worshiping the devil. But don't try to be in the middle. I don't know of any other places where it's that in your face stated as Jesus does there. He says, because you're lukewarm, you're not hot or cold, I will vomit you up out of my mouth. There can be no compromise here. It's not Jesus and in our affections and loves. You say, well, now what about all the commands to love our family, to husbands love wives, wives love husbands, parents love children, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, certainly love the brethren. What about all that? Yes, yes, yes. There's a big difference between loving someone and them becoming an idol. Because again, back to my little simple definition, an idol is not just simply something or someone that's loved, but it begins to supplant Jesus. In other words, we make choices, either outwardly or inwardly, to spend more time and thought and affection upon this thing or this person than the Lord. That's when we begin to cross the line. You will never have to do that, dear ones, in loving your family and your friends and your fellow Christians and loving the lost. If you do that in a biblical way, you'll never have to cross the line and say, oh, I must be an idolater now because I really do love my wife. No. Again, what is the perspective and what is the percentage of adoration given? Does Christ get the first fruits and the bulk, the majority? And is your love for others and even your enjoyment of things? Again, remember, Deuteronomy 28:47. God commands that we rejoice in the things He gives us. And in fact, He threatens to do terrible things to those who don't rejoice in what He provides them for or with. So I'm not saying that either. But Paul says, here's the thing. When you come to the Lord's table, you better make sure that you have dealt with and confessed and repented of whatever you know. You don't have to be told. The Holy Spirit lets you know. Somebody from the outside doesn't have to tell you that, although sometimes that'll happen. You know what is approaching an idol in your heart. I know. And that's why he says there can't be any compromise here. Further, to practice this divided loyalty is to provoke Christ to jealousy. Exodus 20 verse 5. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Right? I never forget a well-known TV personality who was raised in the South and raised in church saying that what really made her turn away from Christianity in general was sitting in her church one time as a young girl and hearing her preacher preach on that text and saying, you better realize God's a jealous God. And she said, I walked away thinking, my God's not a jealous God. To which I would respond, yes, probably your God's not a jealous God, but he was talking about the God of the Bible. Hers was a little g at that point, God, right? No, God makes no bones about it. I'm a jealous God. I will not share my glory with another. And so to continue to try to harbor idols, to be a fence straddler, as Jesus says he can't stand in Revelation 3, is to provoke him to jealousy. And he's like, what are you talking about for the Christian? Is he going to zap us with a lightning bolt and kill us? No. Is he going to send cancer to us and devastate us? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying anything like that. But what we got to realize, folks, is whatever we idolize, if we're not careful, and especially this hits us if it's a person, if we're not careful, God may eventually, because He is a jealous God, see fit to remove that person from us. And I'm not talking about them dying all the time, although that can and does happen. I'm talking about doing something that weans us from that person. That may just simply greatly disappoint you. And you say, boy, I had put all my eggs in that basket. I realize I can't do that now. You see, we can't hold things too tightly or people too tightly, because God may see fit to pry our fingers loose and take it. And so, there is no wisdom, in fact, great folly and foolishness in trying to practice divided loyalty. To love God and to love an idol won't work. Lastly, this is a practical defiance, Paul says, of the very strength and power of God for us to cherish an idol as His people. A practical defiance of God's strength. That's what he ends with a question there in verse 22, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. We're going to go there in a minute, so if you want to go ahead and be finding Deuteronomy 32, do so. Notice he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Can we vanquish Jesus Christ by our desire to hold on to something or someone that we really cherish and therefore rob Him of His rightful worship and adoration? Are we stronger than Him? Again, that's pretty blunt and bold statements from a believer to other believers, right? But Paul sees it's absolutely necessary. All right, Deuteronomy 32. Verse 15, but Jeshurun, that's another word for Israel as a people, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat and grown thick and covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods which came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. Paul says, in quoting that, we need to realize to provoke God to jealousy is not something to be tossed about lightly. You say, well, now, that gives me a picture of God as my Father and Christ as my Savior that I don't feel that good about. I don't feel comfortable with, because it sounds like a very strong avenging personification of God to His people. Well, let me put it to you this way. If I have an idol and you have an idol that we cherish, and therefore our affections are drawn away from Jesus Christ, who is best in every aspect, right? We'd agree with that. Christ is best. Christ is the only 100% all the time trustworthy giver of joy and peace and comfort. To sustain us, to feed us, to lead us, to provide for us, ultimately to take us to be with Him. So if God does whatever's necessary to His child to divorce them from an idol, then He's doing the most loving thing He could do for that child. Make sense? Because what he's doing is saying, you're going to destroy yourself, at least internally, the more you put your affections on this person or this thing that can't satisfy, that robs me of my glory, and my glory is all about your satisfaction and joy. So if I have to forcibly, with the whip, I will get you away from that so that you can look up again and say, only you, Lord. Only you. In you is my hope found. That's the most loving thing you could do. Just like a parent. The child has something that's harmful to them and they're engaging in it. Let's say they're running out to the street. Small child. And they're reined back two or three times. Shouldn't be two or three times before you do this, but it may be. And the parent finally says, you know, they love to watch the cars go by, and they're having a great time trying to see if they could get close to the cars across the street, but that's not going to be good for them. And so I'm going to have to move beyond saying, now you don't need to do that, that's not safe, to wearing the daylights out of them. Because when they get through crying and snubbing, and the aching back here goes away, maybe not right that moment, but in time they're going to say, boy, it's the best thing Daddy could have ever done. Kept me from getting killed. But I sure didn't like it at the time. You see? God chastens that He might draw us closer to Himself. And so when we come to the table, if there's any chastening internally in our hearts and minds that God is doing and needs to do, we need to open ourselves to that, folks. And say, yes, Lord, drive that idol out so that You have the rightful place here. Remember, we just read a few weeks back, studied from Mark 11 about Jesus cleansing the temple. It was the second time, according to all the gospel accounts put together, that He did that. And what the disciples say after they were first of all amazed, probably as amazed as the Pharisees that He even did it, then it says, by the Holy Spirit, of course, help, they remembered that it was written, what? Zeal for Thy house has consumed me. Jesus is very zealous for God's house, which is you, if you're a Christian. And He will cleanse it. If we would judge ourselves, we'd not have to be judged by the Lord, Paul says. Now, with that in mind, and exhorting you and encouraging you, as I do myself, to take the few moments when we bow our heads before the elements are passed out to us and we participate together, to confess and repent of all known sins, to ask God to remove those idols, to make them appear to us as they truly are, nothings. Having done that, dear ones, remember what Paul says in chapter 11 here. Let a man examine himself, and what? Verse 28 of chapter 11. And so let him eat and drink. In other words, here's the goal of what I've tried to preach to you today. Here's the goal, certainly, of what Paul by the Spirit wrote here. To bring us to repentance. Reviving a fresh sense of the worth of Jesus Christ and a willingness to do what's necessary with God's help to get rid of the idols, to mortify, to put to death the flesh so that the Spirit may remain. That's good for us. Again, God is always good and always does good, folks, even when He has to apply the rod to us. We can avoid that, having been well instructed in the Scripture, having had the Spirit bring to us personally what God is saying here and say, okay, Sammy Burns, you know that right there? You've given too much attention and affection to that. That needs to go. See, that's a blessed thing. It's a wonderful mercy that God would do that for us. Let's respond. Let's be obedient. So that when we join together and take these elements, we can take them with joy. Because that's the purpose. You see, you take care of the sorrow and the repenting beforehand so that you come and say, hallelujah, this is glorious. This reminds me of what the Savior has done for me by taking this ordinance. That's His purpose. That's His point. That's what God wants to accomplish. Examine yourselves and then eat and drink. Let's bow our heads.